Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 72. The book of Psalms and Psalm 72, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 15. Psalm 72 at verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Well, I'm sure many of us yesterday witnessed a coronation. We certainly heard about it if we didn't see it ourselves. And the cry went up, long live the king. No doubt, not everyone joined in such a cry. That's nothing new. If you go back into the old days, into the times of the Bible, you would find that that was the case. A conquering king would demand signs of loyalty and subjection from the people. And often a conqueror would invade, he would take over a nation, and he would expect them to pay tribute. They were to give a certain amount of money, perhaps annually. They would be told to pray for the new conquering king, and of course they would be expected to praise him. But often that subjection was forced. And that's why in the scriptures we often read of the death of a king leading to rebellion. You would find, for example, when one of the Assyrian kings rebelled, those who they had subdued would say, right, it's time to rebel, because the first thing any king had to do was to try and secure his own position on the throne. And while he's busy securing his own position on the throne, that is the opportunity for all the vassal states to rebel, to try and break free of this ruler. So he tended to get rebellion till the successor was in control. And as you read through the history of the kings of Israel and the prophets, you find these sort of things happening. However, when we come to Christ, we find things are very different. We're reading a psalm of what a merciful ruler he is. He is one who is a redeemer or a deliverer. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. Well, what a merciful redeemer we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has redeemed his people, he has saved them from the lies of the devil and from his murderous intent on destroying our souls. He spares the hell deserving and brings them into his kingdom. Dear believer, is that not why you love Christ and you want to willingly serve Christ? And you will join in with a psalm like this and rejoice in the Lord Jesus, because your subjection to him is not forced. It will not be like some who, on the last day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So he's the master, he's the ruler, he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, some will do it through gritted teeth, awaiting banishment to a lost eternity. But God's people love him. They have been redeemed. They want to serve him willingly. And they cry, "He shall live." It's as if in the psalm and in our verse they are saying, "Long live the King." There's the theme of our sermon today. Long live the King. The believer's glad submission to Christ. The believer's glad submission to Christ. As we look at this verse 15, let's notice three things that show us that out of glad submission, God's people give. First of all, Christ's subjects gladly pay him tribute. They gladly pay him tribute. "He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." Well, you'll notice that they give freely to Christ. That couldn't be said of many of the emperors of former days. As we said already, the earthly kings forced their tribute from people. Of course, what would happen is the voice of the Assyrian would come and he would say, "Look, I'll look after you. I'll care for you. I'll be a father to you as long as you give me your gold and silver and other things." And they would claim to be doing it for their good. And what you had was a protection racket. That really is what you had. "I'll protect you from the other superpowers so long as you pay up and give me of your goods." And what they were doing was weakening those who they had conquered so they could keep control. But Christ's subjects give him free tribute. Indeed, that's what he demands. You think of 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're told God loves a cheerful giver. And he expects us, if we are giving tribute, to give him it freely. We read of the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles bringing presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offering gifts. There they are, showing that they serve him. But they're not doing it in a manner that's forced. It's given freely. Reminds you of the freewill offerings of the Old Testament. There were certain set offerings that had to be made in certain conditions or that Israel were to give. But there were many opportunities for people to express their genuine appreciation for God and thankfulness to God in the freewill offerings that were offered. Freely of their own will being given. Friends, is that not the way we are to give? For God loves a cheerful giver. Sometimes you find that the churches have engaged in things like sales of work or sponsorships and things like that. But at the end of the day, these are not the things that Christ expects the church to use to support his kingdom. It's one thing doing something privately and the proceeds of it being given for the benefit of some Christian charity. But at the end of the day, what we have to remember is this: God loves the cheerful giver and the widow's two mites. The two smallest coins, that was more than all the gold and silver the rich people were throwing into the treasury. It was given freely from the heart. Don't you desire to pay tribute to Christ? You think of how he was rich. yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. And he goes on at the end of that section where he's dealing with providing for needy Christians and the Lord's cause. He concludes it with that wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. There's the grateful response for the good that we receive in the gospel. And that's why Paul could write to the Corinthians in his first letter and say, well, when you gather together on the first day of the week, that was the day when they gathered for worship on the first day of the week. Well, when you do that, lay aside by you as the Lord has prospered you. That as we have received many spiritual riches through him, let there be that provision made for the needs of his church. Friends, don't we need to remember more and more that all that we receive comes through Christ, that all things are ours because ye are Christ's. 1 Corinthians 3:21. And therefore we owe all to him. And we're stewards of all that we have. And he gives us what we have. All your possessions and all your gifts, that you might put them into his service. So here are the belief. Here's the church. Gladly and freely giving to Christ. So let's remember that. Let us remember whenever we give anything for the work of the church or for missions, we are giving to Christ, and that it is a part of our worship and a privilege to gladly pay him tribute. And we show our subjection by doing this. You'll notice also they give of their best to Christ. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Sheba is an area in southern part of Arabia, and it was reckoned that the gold of Sheba was the finest of gold. And therefore the picture we have here is of the loyal subjects of King Jesus, bowing the knee and giving of their best to the Lord. It's the opposite of that attitude we find in Malachi in chapter 1. Here's the people of God after their return from captivity. And we find that the Lord is complaining about them because he says, behold, in chapter 1, verse 13, well, verse 12, the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Yea, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. There he was, the one who had said that whatever was to be offered was to be without blemish. And instead, they were just giving. You could see the rubbish that they could easily spare. How unlike these people here. It's the gold of Sheba. And what is it above all that we are to do? Well, surely we're to give ourselves to the Lord. That's what Paul says about the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8. as, well, he says, I think it's of the Macedonians he says this, that as he mentions of their generosity in providing for the poor tried Jews, believing Jews in Jerusalem. He says, this is what they did. They first gave of themselves. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then of what they had. Is that how you're living? Each day do you think, let myself be a living sacrifice unto God? Is that not what Paul says in Romans 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing influences of the word to do that good and pleasing and holy will of God. Let your lives be a living sacrifice. Let our whole life, in other words, be a life of tribute to the Lord. Service to him. Are you content just to give him the spare of your time and of your energy and of what you have? Remember how David, in 2 Samuel 24, he was wanting to purchase the threshing floor of Arunah for a place of worship. And Arunah offers to give him it freely. And he says, I will not take and give that to the Lord which cost me nothing. He wants to give of himself and to give of his best. He wants to honour the Lord with the first fruits, with the best. Like the widow who gave her two mites. Surely it's a mark of God's people. They gladly pay him tribute. May it be said of us that we are those who cry, long live the king, and give him of the gold of Sheba. A second thing, Christ's subjects gladly pray for him. They gladly pray for him. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Now, when we think of prayer, we remember that often we pray to the Lord Jesus because he is God. We find prayers in the scripture addressed to him. That's one of the things which show that he is God, because God alone is to be prayed to. The idea of praying to others, saints, is unbiblical. Think of how in Isaiah 63... I think it is. We find that the Old Testament are churched, that are told, Abraham will not hear you. There's Abraham, the father of the faithful. We might say the greatest of the Old Testament saints. He won't hear you. No point praying to him. You never pray to Moses. You've got no prayers like that in the New Testament either. But there's prayer to Jesus, because he is God. So we think of prayer to him. Perhaps we think even more so of prayer by him. We come by Jesus, our great high priest, to the Father. For through him we have access to the Father by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. So we think of praying to the Son, or we think even of prayer by the Son. But you'll notice here, it is praying for the Son. This is the right way to translate it. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Well, When we think of the Old Testament church, we can understand this being done, because the Old Testament saints, how they prayed for the coming of the Messiah. They longed for the day when God's Saviour would come. You've got Simeon and Anna, both waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah to come, and they were only reflecting what was the reality down through the years. We might think of how the church prays. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says he's coming quickly. What's the response? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But there's more to it than that, surely. We might think of how Mary, the mother of our Lord, being a mother who loved her child, prayed for her child. We might think of how the disciples must have prayed for their master. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord's away to pray. And what does he say to them? He finds them asleep. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? As he saw him troubled, surely they would be praying, or should have been praying, help him, uphold him, and whatever he's going through. Surely they prayed also that the labours of Christ would advance. Well, we can see how the Old Testament church can relate to this, and Mary and the disciples can relate to this. But how does this fit us today? Because obviously we don't pray for his happiness and well-being. He is the exalted, ever-blessed King of kings. Let me suggest 4 things that we pray for. First of all, that the King's name may be glorified. Isn't that one thing? Is not our King glorious? Is he not a glorious King who is worthy of all praise and honour? Well, may all praise him. May he be glorified and given his place. May people come to trust in him. Whenever we do that, we are praying for him. Don't we pray that his kingdom may come? What does that involve? Well, it involves our prayer that the enemies of Christ might be overthrown, that the powers of darkness might be suppressed, and the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of grace might be extended. In other words, that souls might be delivered from under the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Thy kingdom come. You know, we're concerned for loved ones and friends and acquaintances about their soul, and rightly so. And because their loved ones are friends, that especially touches us. But surely what gives us our highest motive to pray for the conversion of all, whether it's those close to us or those who we only have a passing acquaintance with, surely it's this. That it is for the glory of Christ. It's not because they're my friends. But Lord, do it, yes, though they are my friends. Not just that we might see the church, our congregation, grow, though we do want to see that. Not just for their sakes, even, that they might be delivered, but above all, because this gives Christ honour and joy. So whenever we read and hear of people being converted, if our desire is, thy kingdom come, we're delighted to hear of that. They might go to a different church. They might have certain views that are different from us. Views which we may sincerely believe are wrong. They are wrong. But if they're the Lord's people who've been brought to faith, that's the main thing. It will keep us from a wrong view of others as we are praying. May souls be converted, that the kingdom of Christ may be advanced for his glory and honour. We pray that the church might be kept pure from sin and error, because these things wound the cause of Christ and therefore rob him of his glory. Purify thy church. Reform the church. Strengthen the church. Help her to grasp purer doctrine. It's not as if the doctrine doesn't matter. True doctrine does us good, but above all, that it glorifies Christ. And yes, may that kingdom so extend until the final victory, when Christ destroys his enemy with the sword of his mouth, with his word. Well, it's partly through the word of his grace as it comes, and people are delivered from under the bondage to the evil one and brought to faith through the gospel. And then at the final day, there'll be certainly the word of judgment that will destroy his enemies. May thy kingdom come. May the kingdom be seen, and the king therefore seen to be glorious. Isn't that what we pray for? The more we are stirred up to loyalty, the more we will pray, thy kingdom come. But then there's also this. We pray for the welfare of the citizens of the kingdom. That the king's name may be glorified, that his kingdom may come. The welfare of the citizens of the kingdom may prosper. Do we long to see those who are the subjects of the King of Kings prospering? What's a prosperity? Not material. That's not what really matters. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. As you could see in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. That's true of us as individuals. If we're believers, the kingdom of God is within us. The rule of Christ has come to dominate our lives. And as we are prospering spiritually, in other words, as we are sanctified, as we are growing in holiness, Christ is honoured. Pray for our own and for one another's sanctification. But we also remember this. Whatever is done to a believer is done to Christ. For as much as you did it unto one of these my brethren, the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned, you did it unto me. If you didn't, you didn't do it unto me. So when you pray for fellow believers, you're praying for Christ. It's as if you're doing it for Christ. Because his glory and his concerns are bound up with his people. Let's not forget that. Indeed, can't we say that we are to pray that he might receive all the blessings of the everlasting covenant? You know, Christ was promised many blessings in the everlasting covenant, both for himself and for all his people. We have to remember that. All the blessings that you receive as a believer come to you because, first of all, they come to Christ. He is the pipeline, the conduit from which, through which all those blessings come. And we find in Psalm 2, for example, the Father saying to the Son, "Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line." In other words, he has promised the nations of the earth, but he is to plead for them, as it were. He is to intercede for them. It's part of his work of intercession that he says, in effect, "Look here, I have given my life. Here is the evidence of my sacrifice. Give all the blessings that were promised to me because of that obedience, the nations of the earth, that they would be mine. And all the blessings my people need." And so when we pray, we are really seeking those things which he has been promised and obtained in that everlasting covenant. And so we pray, "Give them to him." You know, he will always be that one through whom blessings come. He ever lives to intercede for his people. So even the blessings of heaven, we could say, continue forever. Because he, through his continual intercession, ensures that we share in the blessings of heaven. And all our praise and our service will be through him. He's our great worship leader, through whom our service returns to the Father, and all the blessings come through him forever. Because only in him do we have them. It's not that there'll be any problems, any threats, any doubts in heaven. But there's that perpetual trust and confidence in the Lord. And how good to know that because the Father loves the Son, he hears and is ready to answer him. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. We notice in conclusion a third thing. Christ's subjects gladly praise him. Daily shall he be praised. They offer sincere praise. You know, there is much that is pretended or forced praise. The king would say something, "Oh, that's very witty. That's very wise. That's a good thing to do." Whether it is doesn't matter, but well, that's the way it often was and perhaps still is. But that's not what you've got here. He's being praised because God's people rejoice in worshipping and praising him. Because they know he is glorious. They know he is the mighty and gracious king. They know he is the one who has loved them and has given them himself for them. It's not just that he is the glorious creator and sustainer. He is the blessed Savior, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be glory and honor and dominion and praise forever. And the more we see how much we owe to him, the more we will praise him and never tire of praising him. Because we'll realize how much we owe to him. And therefore, daily shall he be praised. Because all the blessings we receive daily come through him. And not only that, we get new insights into what he has done seen something of the great splendor of his person and work. Praising him, didn't realize how wonderful he is and how glorious the way of salvation is. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, so we praise him and magnify him. We never tire of him. We want to praise him daily. That's why the psalmist could say, he put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Each day I rise, I will thee praise and bless thy name, time without end. As we praise now, we have the prospect of greater understanding of his glory, how much we owe to him, giving us further reason, deeper reason for praising and glorifying him. Christ's subjects gladly praise him. Well, do you pay him tribute? Do you pray for him? Do you gladly praise him? All those who are loyal subjects seek to do so daily. And this one who is the mighty Redeemer, the Conqueror, who redeems souls from deceit and violence because our blood is precious, the one who has all power and authority in heaven and earth. Yes, he demands your subjection. Have you responded in faith and love and in hearty submission? Beware of insincerity. Beware of a rebellious spirit. Make sure that you're amongst those who gladly pay him tribute, gladly pray for him, gladly praise him daily. And may the Lord stir us up to continually say, long live the King, and give him the honour that Christ, our King, is due. Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst help us to give thee praise and honour and glory. Earthly kings have their place in thy providence, but they have no comparison to thee. And we would glorify thee and pray that thy name would be glorified this day, and ask for grace to praise thee and to pray for thee continually. Bless thy truth then to us, and help us to go on serving thee gladly. Accept us and cleanse us for Jesus' sake.